Why are we here? Can I have a relationship with God? These kinds of things I can't measure with my microscope or my telescope.
Hope deranges us. Hope breaks things down.
Christianity isn't some kind of self-help doctrine. It's not probiotics for the soul or something, you know?
He was using the parable of the Good Samaritan to justify bombing Syria.
Welcome to Life and Faith from the Centre for Public Christianity. I'm Simon Smart.
And I'm Justine Toe.
This week is the second instalment of our two-part series of a look at the Bible, the best-selling book of all time. Last week, we considered the cultural impact of the Bible, and especially its influence on literature and the arts. You might want to go back and listen to that if you haven't already heard it.
And this week, we're going to dig a bit deeper. We're looking at how to read the Bible well, which I suppose is a nice way of saying, well, don't read it this way, right? Read it, get it right how you read it. Because we also want to talk about what kinds of rewards are on offer for a modern person who does decide to pick up the Bible and have a look. Today, we're going to be hearing from New Testament scholars Daryl Bock and also Ben Witherington. Both are renowned authors and speakers and are experts in the Bible, as well as committed believers. Now, that combination of things doesn't always go together, of course.
So we had a celebration. We celebrated her life. And of course, it was a deep shock. There were lots of times where we'd just sit down and cry. Of course, that's all true. But we knew in the end that she was in God's hands. And so when people would say to me, well, I'm sorry for your lost loved one, I would say, she's not lost. I know right where to find her.
That's Ben Witherington telling the really tragic story of the death of his daughter and how he and his wife processed their grief. You won't want to miss that. It's quite beautiful. So stick around to the end of the episode for that today.
But first of all, what happens when you open yourself up to the possibility that God could, in a way, speak to you through this material? Here's Ben.
Well, one of the things that immediately comes to mind is, okay, if God is a coherent being, revealing his will and plan and actions with human beings through his word. In other words, if this is revelation from God and not merely our religious thoughts about God, okay? If it's revelation from God, well, the very first thing that may be raised in your mind is all of this material consistent? Is there a consistent image of God and the character of God? Or is it true that the Old Testament God is a God of wrath and the New Testament God is a God of grace? Or is there some consistency throughout the canon of the 66 books, which presents both the character of God and the need of humankind in the similar ways? And I say, yes, there is. So that's one of the questions you immediately ask of, if this is a revelation from a God whose son said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, is this book making truth claims? And not just any kind of truth claims about God or ancient history or ancient people of God, but truth claims that affect me, that challenge me. And if the answer to that question is yes, then you need to start reading it to see what the consistencies are. Is there a consistency from Genesis to Revelation? Is there a basic story? Well, yes, there's creation, there's fall, there's various acts of redemption, climaxing in Christ, and then there's the progression of the kingdom until the new creation. Absolutely, there's a big story from Genesis to Revelation, and it's not an accident that the canon was put together that way. So it's an enormous story. So yeah, I think it's important how we read the text and if we sort of try to get the big picture. So when you actually believe it's the Word of God, then you listen in a different way. Maybe you begin by asking, what is he saying to me? And where is he saying it in God's word?
Daryl Bock also thinks something can really change for a reader when they open themselves up to the possibility of something spiritual going on when they read the Bible.
Well, it changes your approach to how you read because, you know, whereas before you might be reading it as curiosity or you might be reading it as wisdom or, you know, you might view it as in book form, you know, that uncle or relative you had that you always went to when things got tough, that kind of thing. Now all of a sudden you realize I am hearing the voice of transcendent wisdom. You know, I am hearing the voice of someone telling me, this is how authentic life is designed to work. And that respect that you bring to the reading turns you not into a critic or not just into someone who's curious about an interesting story, but you actually see it as, in fact, the Bible describes itself this way, as a mirror, where I look in and I see myself, and I see myself better in the world that I live in if I understand what it is the Bible's saying to me.
Darryl has wrestled with the Bible his whole life as a scholar, but I wanted to know, what's it been like at a personal level?
Well, you know, the Bible isn't organized like an encyclopedia. You know, here's the topic and here's the word on it. It's such a mixture of things that it requires a certain kind of reading and appreciation for what it actually is. It actually is telling the story of the bulk of the Bible is narrative, which is interesting. You would think it might be law, or it might be epistolary exhortation, that it might be a book full of sermons, if I could say it that way. It's not that. It's actually the stories of people living their lives in the chaos that is the world, and the story of some of those people who, in the midst of connecting with God, found their way to negotiate through that jungle that often is life. And so it doesn't, life isn't neat. And so in some senses, the Bible's not neat either.
And shouldn't be.
And it's right, because it's structured to take you through those tensions. It's designed to tease you to be reflective, those kinds of things. And so once someone gets a hold of that as part of the way the Bible works, then the Bible becomes this fascinating tour guide to life. And tour of life that is very honest and direct, coming with voices of experiences of people very different from the modern world, and yet at the same time very human in what they're going through. And if you probe that, then all of a sudden all kinds of ways of thinking about life open up to you. And that's the intriguing part of Scripture, it seems to me, in the end, is that it tells this profound story that also at the same time is screaming to every reader, you are important to God. He cares about you. He has planned, he did things that he planned for centuries in order to draw you to himself. And when you appreciate that, in one sense, the Bible is God's waltzing love story with humanity, that it's a dance, and you're willing to be a partner, then all of a sudden the music makes sense.
I love that image, this idea of the Bible as a dance between God and humanity, but it does seem to me that you need both parties to do their bit, right? And that one of the ways people tread on the toes, if you like, of God is by maybe misreading the Bible. So I think there are countless examples of bad Bible reading, with sometimes results that are actually pretty disastrous. I mean, we did our documentary For the Love of God, and in that we talked about how slave owners in the Americas use the Bible to justify owning other human beings.
Yeah, totally right. And Ben Witherington has this line that he says often, it's a text without a context is just a pretext for whatever you want it to say. And I think there are really vital ways of reading the Bible well that will help avoid some of the pitfalls we've seen people fall into. So let's hear from Ben. This was an interview CPX's Mark Stevens did for us. And here he's talking about ways of avoiding misreading the Bible, with some pretty funny examples of people getting it really wrong.
You know, I'm not of the opinion that you should just read the Bible all on its own. I think because it's an ancient and complex text, we need all the help we can get. So good study guides, resources of various kinds to help you along the way. And the danger of not doing that is you're going to read things into the text that are just not there. Mm-hmm. And that's a big danger. I'll give you an example. I was talking to somebody a long time ago in the mountains of North Carolina, and I was taking a ride with them in the mountains. And we started talking about Neil Armstrong walking on the moon and all those beautiful pictures of the Earth revolving. Mm-hmm. And this is a person from the mountains of North Carolina. He says, it's all fake. It's a Hollywood stunt. And I said, why in the world do you think that's a Hollywood stunt? He says, everybody who's read the Bible knows that the world is not round and revolving. I said, why do you think that? He said, well, it says in the book of Revelations, and You should always be aware of anybody who calls that last book of the Bible Revelations plural, because that's not the name. He says the angels will stand on the four corners of the earth. It can't be round if it's got four corners, now can it? And bless his heart, what he didn't understand is Revelation is not teaching cosmology, it's teaching theology. It's not trying to tell you geography or the shape of the earth or the shape of the universe. It's trying to tell you that when God gathers his people, the angels will go all to all points on the compass to get them. And that's it. And so, you know, if you interpret apocalyptic metaphorical prophecy literally, you're bound to get it wrong like that gentleman did.
What are some ways that the Bible has been misinterpreted to cause great harm within a culture?
Well, let me just say that the three main subjects of the Bible are history, theology, and ethics. The Bible is not a scientific textbook downloaded on a befuddled pre-scientific era. It's not trying to teach us those kinds of things. It doesn't teach us geology. It doesn't teach us the age of the earth. There are a lot of things it just simply doesn't teach us. And we might like to know, but that's not what God intended by giving us this material. So if you stick to the three main subjects of the Bible, which is history, theology, and ethics, to start with, you'll be on the right path. And it's precisely when we go wonky and go off those subjects and say, okay, well, this prophecy in the book of Revelation is clearly referring to Black Hawk helicopters. The question you should have asked is, could anybody in John of Patmos's audience understood the text to have meant that, since it was a revelation to them first? It wasn't written for late 20th or 21st century Christians. It was written for Christians in the first century AD. And what it meant back then is still what it means today. So we don't have a right, anachronistically, to read our agendas and our interests back into the Bible and then say, Yahtzee, this is what this actually means, right? That's especially what goes wrong with the interpretation of apocalyptic prophecy. So point number one, curb your enthusiastic, anachronistic readings of the Bible. That's a bad way to read the Bible. I'll give you another perfect example. And this is an example of soundbiting the Bible, which leads to complete distortion of meaning. So when I was pastoring a church in North Carolina, I had a new Christian named Glenn Ray Smith. He's a carpenter. And he was talking to his fellow carpenter one day and telling him he was going to breed his hunting dogs. And his friend said, no, the Bible prohibits that. So, I mean, these are the questions that even seminary doesn't prepare you for, right? So he calls me up. And he says, Dr. Ben, I have a problem. I said, Glenn Ray, what's the problem? Well, you know I'm a new Christian. I don't know my Bible so well. My fellow carpenter, he knows his King James upside down and backwards. I said, do tell, what's the problem? He said, well, I was going to breed my little hunting dogs, my hounds. And he said, no, the Bible says you shouldn't breed hunting dogs. I said, well, I'm pretty sure, Glenn Ray, the Bible doesn't say that, but I'll tell you what, I'll look up every P-Pickin reference to dog in the whole Bible, get back to you. Click. So I went through the New Testament. Of course, there was nothing of any relevance at all, but I'm going through the 1611 translation of the King James in the Old Testament, and I came across this verse, thou shalt not breed with the dogs. I called Glenn Ray back up. I said, Glenn Ray, I got good news. I got bad news. He said, well, tell me the good news first. I said, all those furry little four-footed tail wagging critters, you can breed all those you want. Well, what could possibly be the bad news now, Dr. Ben? And I said, well, there is this verse in the Old Testament which says, thou shalt not breed with the dogs, which is an exhortation for Israelite men to not fraternize sexually with foreign women. He processed that for a minute and said, I'm feeling ever so much better now, Dr. Ben. My wife, Betty Sue's just from Chatham County. So again, a text without a context is a pretext for whatever you want it to mean. When you do the chicken nugget thing and excerpt a verse or a half verse or two verses or three verses from its original context and don't bother to try to find out what it meant in its original context, guess what? You are bound to play that game, twist that text.
This is Life and Faith, and today we're in part two of our look at the Bible. We're asking some serious scholars of the Bible what we'll find in the pages of the text and what rewards there are for actually reading it.
Simon asked Daryl Bock why he's confident that what we read in the New Testament is a good representation of Jesus' life and what he said and did. Here's Daryl.
Well, one thing that gives me confidence is just the nature of the life of the early believers and what they were willing to risk in order to bring a message that they felt had impacted their lives. I mean, it's not, this is, their life is not a straightforward calling of something someone would volunteer for example. Yeah, I mean, who's going to volunteer to say, I'm going to take a message to the world, there's going to be pushback for that message, you're going to leave your livelihood behind, you're going to suffer, man, it's going to be a really thrilling ride. I mean, you know, and so on the one hand, what we know about this early generation who were so directly impacted by their exposure to Jesus that it literally turned their lives upside down, and so upside down that they said, they weren't selfish about it. They didn't say, well, this is for me. They went, no, this is so transforming that other people need to know about it. That's one thing that does. The second thing that does is the Bible's very realistic. In many ways, it talks very authentically about the human condition. It's honest about the fact that we live in a messy and dysfunctional world. You know, the Bible will call that stuff sin, but it's basically talking about dysfunction. And I don't know too many people who live in our world today who don't recognize there's a little bit of dysfunction going on in our environment and the lives that we have. So again, it's a window into that. So I look at all that and I go, and then there's just the things that Jesus says that run counter to the way most people think, and that really give pause for how one lives.
Now, to read the Bible well, it's good to get some help from the experts rather than just going it alone and hoping for the best, like the anti-vaxxers. But let's not go there. And the experts will stress knowing something of the context of whatever part of the Bible you find yourself in is crucial to understanding it well.
And these would be questions like, what are other similar pieces of literature and what were they like at the time? They might give us a clue as to things like convention and style. And then things like, where was this literature written? To whom was it written? And for what purpose? These kinds of things. We asked Ben Witherington about some clues as to how to do this well.
Yeah, I think that what you need to do is to have some good prompts and maybe do a sort of core sampling from the law, the prophets, the writings, the gospels, the epistles, and the book of Revelation. Not try to swallow the whole thing all at once, but do a bit at a time, but do it in a way with some help, with some guides. I mean, I've written a book for Oxford called Reading and Understanding the Bible, mm-hmm. which is for the very kind of listener that may be hearing this program, to give them a sense of the literary sensitivity required to start that journey. And if you don't know what kind of literature it is, then you honestly don't know how to read it. An example, you wouldn't go to a dictionary to look up somebody's cell phone number. These are two different kinds of information, two different kinds of documents, if you will. And so, if you approach it with a certain amount of literary sensitivity, then you have a better chance of not reading too much into the text, reading too much out of the text, but doing it some justice. So when we look at the different kinds of literature in the Bible, I mean, there's poetry all over the place. And unfortunately, what happens when you're doing this in English is that most of the beauty of the poetry gets lost in translation. So, you know, I would say you got to learn how to read history as history. You've got to learn how to read law as law. You've got to learn how to read poetry as poetry. Prose is not poetry. Poetry is not prose. You need to learn how to read prophecy. And then there's a very special subcategory of apocalyptic prophecy, like Ezekiel or Daniel or the book of Revelation. And then when you get to the New Testament, you need to know how to read gospels, because they are like ancient biographies. They're not like modern biographies. And they don't conform to modern biographical standards or conventions. They conform to ancient ones. Or reading Acts. Well, it's a historical monograph. How did that work in antiquity? Or letters.
You've just spoken to the question of genre and the whole notion of the diversity of textual types in the Christian canon.
Right.
So one thing that often a kind of a trope that occurs throughout our culture is this notion of reading the Bible literally or reading it metaphorically as a kind of broad-based strategy.
Yeah.
What's helpful and what's unhelpful?
Well, I would say as a former literature scholar that you don't want to read metaphorical texts literally or you're going to be in enormous trouble. For example, parables are literary fictions. Now, they have a message. They sometimes have a plot. They certainly have characters of various sort. But they're not attempting to literally describe reality outside the story. But they have incredibly important theological and ethical significance and meaning in them. So I'd say there are portions of the Bible that you can certainly read literally, like thou shalt not murder. Doesn't mean don't be cross with somebody. It's a very specific commandment, and you were meant to take it literally. On the other hand, metaphorical stuff, like when the Psalms writer says, the hills skipped like rams before the Lord. I mean, you're not supposed to depict bouncing hills. You're supposed to think God has come down and visited his people, and they are awestruck, and all of creation is going, wow, God has appeared. So interpreting the more literal bits literally and the more metaphorical bits metaphorically is a skill that you gain over time through studying and learning what kind of literature is in the Bible and what its genre is.
So what might be the rewards for people today in taking the Bible seriously, reading it for meaning and inspiration, even being open to its spiritual power? Ben Witherington has experienced the Bible not only as a fascinating academic exercise, but as deeply personal. Here he is talking about the way the Bible has addressed both the highs and the lows of his life.
Well, it certainly has done that. I can give you one instance of a high. In 1979 BC, before cell phone, when we lived in England, we lived in the Elvet Methodist Caretaker's Cottage. My wife and I were the cleaners of the church, and I was doing my PhD work, and Anne became pregnant with our first child. And she's a biologist. She knows far too much about human anatomy. And her blood pressure kept going up. Our daughter was due to be born sometime in August of 1979. Didn't know exactly when, but on her last checkup, the doctor said, you know, your blood pressure's kind of gone out of sight, so we're gonna put you in the hospital. And that was upsetting enough as it was, because the baby really wasn't due for another 3 or 4 weeks. And then there came a night where the doctor came and said, look, we're going to have to induce you in the morning, which is the last thing she wanted. She didn't want to knock them out and drag them out because it could damage the baby, right? She didn't want drugs to produce this. And so we happened to be reading through the doom and gloom chapters of Ezekiel. We've been reading all the way through the book of Ezekiel. And we'd gotten to a particular doom and gloom prophecy of Ezekiel, but in the middle of that chapter, there were these three phrases. And I will multiply your kindred, and I will keep you safe, and you will come home soon. A little light went on over my head. Boom. Now, I knew perfectly well as a scholar that this was originally addressed to the exilic Jews to give them comfort and encouragement that they would return from exile and life would return to a more normal pattern. That's the original meaning of the text. But God had taken that meaning and applied it to the moment in our life. And so I said to my wife, honey, I think it's going to be fine. The baby's going to come. It'll be all right. So I went home and I never changed clothes. Now, we had no car and no telephone. And so a neighbor was going to take the call from the hospital when the waters broke and it was time to come to the hospital. And our friend Bob Raymond would come and get me and take me to the hospital. And so he knocked up the door just before 4 a.m. And I was standing there already dressed and ready to go. He said, "Crikey, how did you know?" And I said, "We got advance warning from Ezekiel." So there was God using his word to give it a significance in our life, in our particular life, that's not the original meaning of the text, but it's the text being applied to a living situation in a way that reassured us that God was with us. And that whole scenario of experiences made me really appreciate the saying of John Muir: we look at life at the backside of a canvas, of a tapestry. And normally what we see is loose threads and knots. But occasionally the light shines through the tapestry and we see God's larger design weaving together the darks and the lights of life. And I thought, okay, that was one of those moments the light came through the tapestry and we saw God's larger design of what he was doing. And so that's one of the things I would want to say to your audience, that if you are open to listen to God's word and allow God's spirit to speak to you, he can absolutely make the text come alive in your life in a way that's germane to how you live your life.
What about speaking to the sorrows of life?
Yes.
The difficulties.
Well, this same daughter was suddenly found dead at age 32, 7 years ago, in her apartment with her two dogs lying beside her. She'd been felled by a pulmonary embolism, which nobody saw coming. And that was horrific. No parent wants to bury a child at all. But my wife and I decided, on the basis of our Christian faith, that we didn't have a right to have more years of Christy in our life. Life is a gift, it's not a right. And while it might seem all wrong that she had gone on to glory before us, and of course we grieved, but not like those without hope, because we looked forward to seeing her again, you know. So we had a celebration. We celebrated her life. And of course, it was a deep shock. There were lots of times where we'd just sit down and cry. Of course, that's all true. But we knew in the end that she was in God's hands. And so when people would say to me, "Well, I'm sorry for your lost loved one," I would say, "She's not lost. I know right where to find her. She's with Jesus. She's fine. She's better off than me," you know. They don't know what to say. So you have to interpret whatever people say to you after a horrific experience like that in love, and just know that they mean it for the best. But one of the things that God did for me is it gave me a whole new living insight in some scriptures. A good example would be the raising of Jairus' daughter. Here's a story of a child absolutely dying prematurely, and the father frantically trying to get to Jesus to get him to get there to stop this process, and he doesn't. And then Jesus comes in and raises his daughter and says, "Give her something to eat." He's so concerned about her well-being that the first words out of his mouth is, "Give her something to eat so she can be nourished and restored," you know. I thought about that story and I thought, what am I really looking forward to? I'm looking forward to the day of resurrection, when I see Christy in the flesh again and am able to give her a hug as a real material being and saying, "Honey, I sure have missed you. Welcome back." You know, if you really believe in Jesus and in the resurrection, the future is as bright as the promises of God, as Adoniram Judson said. And he's right about that.
This has been Life and Faith with me, Simon Smart.
And me, Justine Toe. Thanks to Professors Daryl Bock and Ben Witherington.
If you're interested, Ben Witherington has written a book about the death of his daughter. It's called When a Daughter Dies, Walking the Way of Grace in the Midst of Our Grief. The other book mentioned here of his was Reading and Understanding the Bible. It might be a good one if you're looking for a place to start.
Daryl Bock has written many books on Jesus and the New Testament. For our topic, perhaps his Can I Trust the Bible would be helpful. Next week on Life and Faith.
I was trying to look behind the bodies that are involved in the depictions of pornography and actually say, is there something going on that accounts for the cultural pull that pornography has in our society? At first, I was thinking, is it the sex? And as I did more study into it, it sort of occurred to me, it was working off a hunch that it actually was not about the sex. It actually was a question of metaphysics, where reality lies.